Oh, that's wonderful. How many of you voted today? Good deal. You ought to vote. You ought to do your civic duty. I'm glad that you came out tonight. And how many remember what I preached on last night? What was the one word from it? Stay. Yeah, who is he that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant and walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Well, I'm going to do something I had not intended to, and I want you to open to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I have never preached this sermon except the one time that I preached it at the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport. I was going to preach a different sermon, and I was impressed with the Lord as I was sitting there that I should go this direction. So I'm not using you as guinea pigs. It's not like I'm going to preach it here, and if it goes good, I'll preach it at home. I already preached it at home, and everyone left halfway through. So feel free to do the same thing tonight. It'll be all right. I'm not fussy. Okay. I have a friend, and he said, somebody said, well, you know, I don't want to offend you. He said, you can't offend me. He said, the Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And then the guy went on to say what he intended to say, and my friend said, and he offended me. So, you won't offend me, I don't think. Matthew chapter 7, stand if you don't mind. If you're able to do so, recognize not everybody's able to do that. And the Lord Jesus is speaking in his famous Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon in the Bible recorded by our Lord. Nobody's sure what mount it is on. And note, if you will, please, that this is the sermon. At the end of this sermon, the Lord Jesus says something extremely important. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him unto a man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, they both heard the same truth. They both were there for the same sermon. They both had the same amount of knowledge. And doeth them not. To be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Did you know that unapplied knowledge is useless? Doesn't matter how much you know. I know lots of different diets. I know the low-fat diet and the high-fat diet. And they both work. I've tried them both. I've done the Dr. Atkins and I've done the low-fat. I know the eat-to-win diet. That's an old diet. The guy was a coach to famous athletes. Martina Navratilova was one of them. I know that diet. I know the Weight Watchers diet. I know how to use my fitness pal, but none of it does any good until you start doing what it says. I know all about exercise. I know what weight training can do for you and what aerobic exercise can do for you. I've studied it. I read a book by the man who invented the Nautilus machines. I know a lot about exercise, but doesn't do any good unless I exercise. Now I'm going to read you my text for this evening, and it's just a few verses earlier, and we all know it. But knowing it doesn't change a thing. Verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Would you read that verse aloud with me? I want it to sink into us a little bit. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide me by your Spirit the very best I know in being obedient and preaching the sermon that you've prompted me to preach. And I pray that you'd use it. It's not as polished, perhaps, as some others that I've preached more often. I'm not as sure all that I'll say. But, Lord, you're sure what you want said. And so I pray that I would be yielded and an instrument in your hand and that your Spirit would empower me and then speak to every heart here. And would each of us, I pray, listen and obey. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. J.C. Penney started a store back in 1902. He called it the Golden Rule Store. It was known by other people as the Golden Rule Store. He didn't have employees. He had associates. And he operated his entire business on this principle. I'm going to try to treat other people like I'd want them to treat me. I'm going to treat like my customers like I'd want to be treated if I were a customer. I'm going to treat my employees like I would want to be treated if I were an employee. And you know the story. JCPenney, 1902, that's 112 years ago, and still in business. And once they got rid of that CEO from Silicon Valley who didn't know what he was doing and tried to run it like a computer place, they're actually starting to make some money again. And I still buy almost all of my t-shirts that I wear when I'm preaching and out and about from JCPenney. You cannot beat the Stafford t-shirts. I think they're the best ones they have out there. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the reach of the Golden Rule. Here's a phenomenal statement. For this is the law and the prophets. All of the procedures that God has given His people, all the law, do this, don't do this this way, that's all right in this little statement. All of the proclamations, all the things that all the prophets have had to say and given us and told us that we ought to do, that's all in this little statement. Wow. Now, you know there are 10 commandments. Anybody here could quote all 10? One. Well, you're supposed to obey them. But that's not all. There's hundreds of other commandments in the Bible. There's all kinds of commandments. And I'm responsible to obey the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How am I going to do that? I have my CDL, my commercial driver's license. I took the test. And you would not believe all the things you're supposed to check out before you drive a bus. I mean, I don't remember them all. And I remember when I took the test, I passed it. I did fine. But I thought, I don't bet anybody who drives a bus ever does this every time. But if they're supposed to, it's in the law. They're responsible to do that. So how am I going to do everything that is in the Bible? I've got to obey. How many think the Bible is the Word of God? Say amen. How many think I'm supposed to obey the Bible? Say amen. So how are you going to obey if you don't know it? Not only that, there's a phenomenal statement in Matthew chapter 22. You know the story. The Lord Jesus is speaking to a man who is interested in his soul. And he's talking now actually to the Pharisees. He gives a similar statement to the rich young ruler. And they say in Matthew 22 verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody here would like to say, you know, I think I pretty well love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to prove to you that you don't. You're driving down the street. You're coming home from work or grocery shopping or whatever. And on the way, you notice that there's a lot of sirens. And you see there's smoke in the air, and you get closer and you see all kind of fire trucks and ambulances, and man, the closer you get, the more you realize it's in your neighborhood, it's on your street, and your heart begins to race and the adrenaline is coursing through your veins, and you unconsciously press down the accelerator and you hurry up and you get to go, oh, thank God, it's my house, not my neighbor's. No, nobody loves their neighbor as theirself. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this principle had been around before the time of Christ, but it was always stated negatively. Do not do anything to anybody else that you would not want them to do to you. There's a preacher, I guess he's still around, maybe not as well known as he was, and his shtick, if you will, was he would kind of beat up on people. He'd grab somebody, use them for example, and shove them around, and he'd take a guy's wallet and say, you got a video card in there, and then he'd hunt all through the guy's wallet and say, well, you don't get a video card, you get too many credit cards, and he'd throw them all over the auditorium and just kind of humiliate and embarrass people. Well, he wouldn't want somebody to do that to him. He wouldn't have thought it was funny if somebody had done that to him. He was really just a bully who used the power of the pulpit to embarrass people. Now, I'm fine with teasing people, and I think you ought to be able to laugh at yourself and laugh at other people as well. And if you're willing to laugh at yourself, you have the right to tease other people. I think that's fine. But you wouldn't want somebody to shove them around like that. Hillel was a famous Pharisee. He was the rabbi that was the leader of the sect that became known as the Pharisees. And he had a Gentile come to him one time. And he was 50 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And the Gentile said, I will convert to Judaism if you can teach me the entire law while standing on one foot. And so Hillel said, do not do to your fellow man what you would hate to have done to yourself. That is the whole law. The rest is explanation. That's pretty good. So that's the reach of the golden rule. If I get this principle, if I live this principle, I'm obeying in concept everything in the law and everything in the prophets. And that's what the Lord Jesus says here, and that's what it says in Romans 13, and that's what he said again in Matthew 22. So think for a minute with me about the requirement of the golden rule. Because the Lord Jesus did not say, don't do to anybody what you would not want done to you. I could probably do that all right. I would say most of the time I don't do things to others that I wouldn't want done to me. I wouldn't want anybody to punch me in the face when I came into church tonight, and so I didn't punch any of you, though some of you looked like you really deserved it. I wouldn't want anybody to grab my tie and jerk it around and choke me half to death, and so I didn't grab anybody else's tie and jerk them around and choke them half to death. The preacher loaned me his vehicle, and I used it this morning, and I went and exercised, and I wouldn't want anybody that was using my car to scratch it up and park it too close to anybody and eat a bunch of food and leave all the stuff in the floor, so I didn't do that to his car. I'm all right with that. But the Lord Jesus turned it on his head. He said, it's not enough to not do anything to other people that you wouldn't want them to do to you. You got to do to them what you'd want them to do to you. And nobody had ever made it positive before. That's pretty amazing. Now, if I'm going to do that, then that requires me to be aware. The Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, don't answer out loud, but I want you to think about the person behind you, in front of you, or a couple of rows back. What do they need? What burden are they carrying? You see, most of us are extremely self-centered. I read a statement when I was in college. I was preparing a sermon for a class, and I've never gotten away from the statement. I've tried in my mind to disprove it. It said, reduce any sin to its primal element, and the end result is always selfishness. Now, I tried to think of some sin somebody might have committed that wasn't selfish. I thought of one. I thought there was a man that was in the same church as my wife's family when she was a little girl. And later on, when I worked at a church in Saginaw for the summer of 1971, different church than I now pastor, but the same general area, that man was a member of that church. And he was a good man, but he had stolen money from a company where he was an accountant in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But for this year, he took all the money he stole and he gave it to poor people. Well, he wasn't selfish, was he? No, he was a congressman. Yeah, he was selfish. You know, that man got a good salary. He lived in a nice house. He had a cabin on the lake. Why didn't he give anybody his own money? See, he wanted to look good and he wanted to be benefactor and have people be impressed with him, but he didn't want to sell his cabin. He didn't want to take money out of his savings account. He didn't want to take part of his paycheck and give it to anybody. No, he was still selfish. And we're way more aware of our hangnail than we are our neighbor's cancer. We think way more about the things that are little irritations in our life than we do the big problems of other people. And I've got to get away from focusing on myself. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, if you can ever see the world like I see it, you got to lift up your eyes. Look under the fields and they're white already unto harvest. Hey, quit looking down. Quit looking inward. Quit looking selfishly. Look outward. Requires me to be aware. I can't do to others what I'd want them to do to me unless I know what their situation is. And that requires me to be alienated. The Apostle Paul said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, a great man, a man whose biography is worthy of study. I wouldn't agree with all of his theology, but certainly a man that loved God and was greatly used of God. And one of his children was given the task of telling him that the eyesight loss that he experienced was permanent. They thought it could be reversed. They thought he'd get his eyesight back. And so his son said, Dad, I'm sorry, the doctors want me to tell you this. You're not going to get your sight back. Your loss of eyesight is permanent. And William Booth smiled. And he said these words. He said, well, I have served him with eyesight, and now I will serve him without. You wouldn't think about, I can't see the sunset. I can't see the bird fly up into the sky. I won't be able to see the beautiful colors in autumn. I won't see the antelope running across the field. No, no. He said, well, I'm supposed to serve God. He had me serve him with eyesight for a while. He's going to have me serve him without eyesight for a while. That's all right. It requires me to have the right attitude. The right attitude is that it is not about me. It's about me being used of God to make a difference in the lives of others. William Booth, again, was unable to attend the convention of the Salvation Army one year because of failing health. And so he sent them a telegram. A telegram was going to the delegates. It was going to be used to uplift them and encourage them. It was his message for them. And the telegram went like this. Dear delegates, others, signed General William Booth. One word. Others. You know, we are so un-others oriented. I know what you do. You go to a busy store and there's lots of cars in the parking lot and you see a spot and you say, oh, I better leave that for someone else. I'll park further away. Paul Harvey told a story about an older lady driving a Mercedes, and she waited a long time for this parking spot. She waited while somebody came out of the store and put all their bags and packages and everything in the car. She waited while they got inside the car. And do you ever wait for somebody to have a parking spot? What in the world are they doing in there? It's not an airplane. You don't have 17 things to check off. Just put the key in, turn it, and get out of there. You can put your seatbelt on later. Get out of that spot. As you can tell, I'm still working on this principle in my own life. And she waited and waited, and the car backed out, and she was just about to go in, and this young kid in a Corvette came in, and he zipped right in to the spot she'd been waiting for. And she opened the window, and she said, hey, you can't do that. That's my spot. And he didn't hardly look back, just glanced over his shoulder and said, sorry, lady, that's how it is when you're young and fast. But he hadn't taken about 3 or 4 more steps, and he heard this. And she had deliberately smashed her Mercedes into his Corvette. Now, Corvettes are normally made of fiberglass, and Mercedes are normally made of sterner stuff. And you can guess who got the worst end of that deal. And the young man said, hey, you can't do that. That's my car. And she said, sorry, sonny. That's how it is when you're old and rich. Now, the thing about that story is I like it. and you like it because it appeals to our flesh. Give them what they deserve. No, the whole business of the Christian life is we didn't get what we deserve, so we're not supposed to give others what they deserve either. But here's the last part of the requirement, not of the message, just of the second of several points, 18 or 19 points. It requires us to be anointed. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It says, when you do that, you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you make melody in your heart unto the Lord. And then it says, right after that, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. No, the Christian life is a life of letting other people have their way. Now, the husband is supposed to be the leader of the house, but the verse 22 precedes the one that tells the wife to submit to him. The idea is, I'm going to run this house, I'm the man, you got to do everything I say. No. The idea is, if it doesn't harm family, if it doesn't interfere with what we're trying to do for God, if it doesn't violate a Bible principle, well, sweetheart, we can do whatever you want. Last Saturday, a couple in our church had taken us down the road to a fancy pizza place about 45 minutes away. I'd worked hard all day. I had a lot to do, and I was tired, and I'd been traveling. I've been traveling more this fall than I ever have, and done more double meetings in the same week than I ever have, and been busy. And I came back, and my wife, she'd gotten all the fall decorations down. And she decided it was time to get some Christmas decorations out. Now, we take them down, the latest we ever take them down is New Year's Day. The latest. Sometimes we take them down December 26th. All right, so we like to have them up early. Well, one of us does. I don't mind it. And she said, I got this up, and I got this up, and I got this up, and you're probably too tired to do the tree, but maybe we can do that tomorrow afternoon. And I said, sure. So I went downstairs that night and I dragged up the tree and we put the tree up and we helped her put the garland on it and she put the other things on and we have our Christmas tree all up. Did I feel like doing that? No, I felt like sitting down and watching the news. But you know what happens if I walk in the Spirit, I don't wind up doing what I feel like doing very often. John Rice said, all your problems are prayer problems. I wouldn't argue with that. I think it's equally true, all your problems are faith problems, and I don't think anybody would argue that. But let me tell you, all my troubles come because I'm in the flesh, not in the Spirit. We had a man die. We have a housing ministry, kind of like a roll-off home. We have 25 to 30 men at any given time that we're taking care of and transformed through God's Word. Housing ministry, men coming off addictions. And we had a man die, and his family loved us for having helped him. They said, you gave us the only good years we ever had with our son. And they wanted to give us a pretty nice sum of money, $10,000. That was a while ago. It's $10,000 about how much you get for each sermon now when you preach out. But back then, it was... Do they always laugh in the face of prophetic utterances? But they gave us the money and then they got real picky. Why'd you spend it on that? And how come you bought this instead of this? And how come you have instead of that? And they were a pain in the neck. And Brother Cowling, who leads that ministry, came in. He said, preacher, the Joneses, they're just giving us terrible trouble. And he told me what they'd done. He said, can I just give them their money back? I said, sure. Sure. And then I said, but we're probably in the flesh. I said, why don't you just sit down with them and ask them what they want and tell them you appreciate the gift and see what it is they'd like and see if you can work it out. And you know what? After that meeting, they were so nice. And they went along with everything that we wanted to do. And we saved $10,000 that moment by walking in the Spirit. Yeah, you won't do it unless you're anointed. So What's the result? What happens if you live by this rule, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them? Well, some of you will have shocking results. I heard about a man that God got a hold of his heart and he decided he was going to try to straighten out. And he'd been a rough guy before. He wasn't anywhere of a model Christian. And so he bought roses for his wife and he bought chocolate for his wife. And he tried to find a nice dress for her and he came home and he said, "Honey, I love you. You're the best wife in the world. And I want you to have these things just to let you know that I love you." And she just cried and was all upset. He said, "Sweetheart, what's the matter?" She said, "Well, I had a terrible day. And the children were bad all day. And then I ruined the dinner. And then I get a phone call and your mother's going to come for a 3-week visit. And now you come home drunk." You will surprise people. So what happens is it'll change my expectations. He went about, the Bible says, of the Lord Jesus, doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So now my expectation is not to get, it is to give. I was going to Canada to preach, and the border people pulled me over. And they looked at all the stuff in my car, and they were asking me all kind of questions. Now my Canadian friends say, when you go across the border, just tell them you're coming to visit friends. Which is true, but it's not the whole truth. But I just didn't feel good about that. I said, "I'm going to a Bible conference in Ajax. What are you going to do there?" "I'm going to preach." "Are they going to give you money?" And the guy called me over. And I'm behind the counter. "Are they going to give you money?" I said, "You know, we never talked about that." He said, "What?" I said, "They just asked me to come preach. And I told them I'd come preach. That's the whole agreement." I said, "I'm not one of those television guys." So he got his little book out and he looked it up and it said that visitors were allowed to go across the border to Canada if they were going to aid a religious organization in carrying out their mission. He said, "Are you going to do that?" I said, "I hope so. That's what I'm there to do. I'm there to help them carry out their mission." Your preacher did not say to me, "Would you come preach for me? I'll put you in the Fairfield Inn." Now he did put me in the Fairfield Inn. I don't know why they wanted my credit card when I got there, but anyway. Something about a problem with the other one. Your preacher's been really kind to me. I got a pair of spurs that he gave me. I got a Turkish Gurkha knife that he gave me. I've gone to see stuff I've never seen in my life because he's taken me out into the beautiful country around Montana different times. This time, he topped it all off. He took me to Cafe Rio. We saw some wildlife at Cafe Rio. We had a good time. That's not how it works. I've never, ever said to somebody, "Will you take care of my expenses if I come?" I've never, ever said to somebody, "Will you give me a certain offering if I come?" And when I've had people tell me about somebody that says, "Well, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this," they say, "What would you do?" I say, "I'd cancel this ticket." Well-known preacher. I was going to preach for my nephew-in-law. He'd been our assistant for 9 years. He'd taken over another ministry. They had this man scheduled. The man said, "No, look, you got to pay for my ticket. You got to pay for my parking. You got to pay for my travel to and from the airport." And then he called me and said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "Well, I said, "I'd probably do it. I don't think that's inappropriate." The Bible says no man goes to warfare at his own expense. And then I'd never have him back again. That's what I'd probably do. Why? Because he wasn't looking to help. You think that guy's coming thinking, "Man, I want to be a blessing in this meeting. I want to help the folks here." The preachers come to our church for the year, and you know what they do? They got their own little program, and they get their own little sermons, and they just pull it out, and they do their deal. And they never try to find out what kind of shape our church is in, what kind of burdens our people have. And they don't come there to be a help and a blessing. They just come there to do their deal. Yeah. It changed my expectation. My dad made up an ancient Chinese proverb. The ancient Chinese proverb my dad made up goes like this: "Blessed is the man who expects nothing, for he shall not be disappointed." Amen. Now, you know why my dad made that up? My dad's a good man, 87 years old. You pray for him. He's had a little issue with his heart. They think they can control it with medication and a little bit of exercise. And you pray to get his energy back. But dad took over the Detroit Rescue Mission. It was terribly in debt. It was an old, run-down building. The ministry was in trouble. But he came and took that over, and he went to work, and he met preachers all over the Detroit area, and he got them coming in to have meetings, and he raised support for the mission. He started a radio broadcast. He started a camping program for inner-city kids. He started a clinic where he got Christian doctors to come in and treat those guys for free. He started a ladies program. He got a dental clinic going and an eye clinic going and a foot clinic going. He built a brand new building, state of the art, paid for it within 3 months of its completion. And when he left, they had, I think it was $25,000 in 1969 in the bank, 1968. He left in 1968, gone there in 1958. And he thought, you know what? They're going to give me a new car. I'm going to do evangelism. And they got all that money. New car then might only been $6,000-$7,000 for a nice car. And they had way more than that in the bank. And you know what they gave him? They gave him nothing. They were mad at him for leaving. They thought it must not be the will of God for him to go. Now, that mission is today the largest rescue mission in the world. Their budget, a few years ago, last I checked, for a man who worked there, was $20 million a year. It's no longer fundamental. It was when Dad was there, but they're still doing good work. There's a Hallmark movie called Have a Little Faith, and it's the story of Mitch Albom, who's a sports writer for the Free Press, and he's written some other books. And Mitch Albom's a Jew. He's not saved, but he's searching. His wife's a Christian. And in the story, Mitch Albom checks himself into the Detroit Rescue Mission. It's the building my dad built. It's the sign my dad put on it, hanging out over 3rd Avenue. And they gave him nothing. Well, you know what? That's what they owed him. My dad went there and they offered him a salary. And every year, they evaluated his salary and he got some raises along the way. And they always gave him his salary. And he did the job that they had him do. And he had to change his expectations. Not only that, it'll increase my enjoyment. If I don't expect anything and I get something, I'm pretty happy. If I expect a lot and I get a little, I'm not very happy at all. It will eliminate enmity. Now, let me tell you, I preach wedding or marriage retreats all the time. I do several every year. We have a family emphasis every year in our church, and I talk about stuff, and I've got things that I've done at many, many sessions. Let me tell you something, straighten out all your marriage problems. Just treat your spouse like you'd want to be treated. See, you guys, you're a mess. You walk in a house with muddy boots. You don't even notice your wife has waxed the floor, cleaned it all up. You tromp across it, and you shed your clothing as you go. I know you just want her to know where you are, so you leave a trail so you can follow. You'd like her to go hunting with you, so you're teaching a little bit about tracking by leaving some sign along the way. I understand that. Now, you ladies are no better. You treat our cars just like we treat your houses. All the little things on the side, they're not for gum wrappers. That's not how you're supposed to put tissues you blow your nose in. And you take the garage, the most sacred room in the house, and just throw stuff out in it. I don't like to clean the garage. I clean the garage, leave some nice spaces where everything fits, and my wife finds little stuff to go into all the spaces. Yeah. So treat the house like you'd like her to treat the car and the garage. And treat the car in the garage like you'd like him to treat the house. And you go a long way eliminating those troubles. And not only does that, it makes me a better example. You know, nobody ever said at somebody's funeral, man, that guy never let anybody get one over on him.
Well, I'll tell you what, he always figured the tip to the penny and never left any extra. Nobody said, that guy was the best I knew at getting what was due to him and making sure everybody took care of him like they ought to. That's not an example. We don't make any markers on tombstones about somebody who always got what was theirs. But we do talk about people who went out of their way to help other folks. Jerry Falwell compromised in many areas, and I'm not approving his compromise, but there's something really good about Jerry Falwell. I read the story that his wife wrote when he died. And in this case, I just say, I won't think I'm being unkind. He quit teaching creation in the science classrooms at Liberty University in order to get his teachers certified to teach in the state of Virginia. He testified under oath that Liberty was basically a secular school in order to get tax-exempt funds. So I wouldn't have done some of those things. I would never have had Ted Kennedy speak at my school. But there are good things about him. He's a great man in many, many ways. And Maisel Falwell, his wife, told the story how on two different occasions he went soul winning every afternoon. He just beat the bushes trying to build that church in the early days. And two different occasions he came home and he didn't have his shoes on. One time she'd bought him a beautiful overcoat. Expensive overcoat. And he came home in the dead of winter with no overcoat. And she said, Jerry. He said, oh, Maisel, that guy needed a lot more than I did. And I think in that part of his life, he understood something about the golden rule. You live by it with your coworkers, with your spouse, with your fellow church members. Just think about the stuff you've said about other people in this church in the last 10 days. Would you want somebody to say that about you? I find this story particularly tender because I have a nephew who has Down syndrome. He's a great kid. If you get the CD that I most recently made, his picture's on the back, and the CD is dedicated to him because he'll go home every Sunday night after church and he'll play one of my CDs and he'll sing with it. And his mother says it's a real worship experience for him. And Clinton's great. He was in church a while ago, and this lady was singing a song, and the introduction was longer than he thought it should be, and he thought she ought to be singing by now, so he just said out loud, "Sing it, Hot Lips." He's great. One time when he was about 14 or so, maybe a little younger than that, my brother-in-law, his father, noticed that his toothbrush was wet at times when he had not used it. So he said, Kathy, have you been using my toothbrush? She said, no, Doug, I have my own toothbrush. I don't use yours. And he said to the twins, Tina and Trina, my nieces, have you been using? No, Daddy. And he said, Clint, have you been using Daddy's toothbrush? No, Daddy. Now, Clint had then and has now, has had forever, a Bert doll. The Bert doll from Sesame Street. One day, my brother-in-law was in the house, and he heard noises in his bathroom, went off his bedroom. And he went in, there was Clint, and Clint was brushing Bert's teeth with his dad's toothbrush. Now, if you want the right answer, you have to ask exactly the right question, especially with people named Clinton. My brother-in-law thought it was kind of cute, and he got Kathy, and they peeked around, and Clint said, brush, Bert, brush. Spit, Bert, spit. Rinse, Bert, rinse. But their smiles froze on their faces as Clint set Bert down, took his father's toothbrush, swirled it around the toilet bowl, and then put it back in the toothbrush holder. My brother-in-law said he started spitting immediately, and so far as I know, my sister-in-law has not kissed him since that time. But Clint's great. He's great. So this story is special to me. There was a young man with a similar affliction. Went to a regular school. They call it mainstreaming them. That's what they did with Clint. Went to the Christian school at the church's dad pastors across town from ours. And it was Valentine's Day. Now, you think people like that don't notice stuff, but they do. At the Christian school, where his dad was the pastor of the church, Clinton would come home sometimes and be crying. They'd ask him what was wrong, and he wouldn't say, but they'd listen. He'd be saying, "What's wrong with your brother?" Or he'd be saying, "He's retarded." And this little boy told his mother he wanted to get Valentine's cards for all the kids in his class. We used to do that. I don't know if they still do it. When I was a boy, you'd give everybody a Valentine's card, at least a bunch of people a little Valentine's card. And his mother wanted to make him happy, but she was so worried. Would anybody give him one? What if he went out of his way to be kind and compassionate? And Down syndrome people are usually very loving, very sweet. His sister-in-law said it wouldn't be a bad thing if all of us had a little touch of Down syndrome. And she went along, and they laboriously, because he had a hard time writing, they made out cards for all the kids in the class. And all day long she worried. She hoped a few people would give him a card. She hoped a few people would be thoughtful. She hoped he'd get enough that he wouldn't feel badly. And she watched as he came out of the school, and she listened as she heard him talking, and he said as if to himself, "Not one. Not one. Not a single one." Her heart sank. It broke for this sweet little boy who'd been so ignored and neglected in the face of such kindness and love himself. But she noticed he wasn't frowning and he wasn't unhappy. He even had a smile on his face. And she listened as he said, "Not one. Not one. I didn't forget a single one." I think he got it. "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." Heavenly Father, take this truth and sink it down into our souls. And a long time from now, when we've forgotten where we heard it or who was the instrument used to deliver it, may we be reminded of it and be determined to live it by your grace. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, nobody's looking around, just a simple question. Did the Spirit of God speak to your heart at all? Maybe you're better than I am. Maybe your biggest struggle isn't the same as mine. My biggest struggle is to walk in the Spirit. It's so easy for me to get in the flesh, to be self-centered. Did God deal with you? If He did, and we do it a little different tonight, you know what God wants you to do. You know God spoke in your heart. Would you find your way to the altar and kneel and do business with Him? The music will start to play. You can go ahead and stand. We normally raise hands and pray and all those kinds of things, but maybe it's good to cultivate a habit of immediate obedience to the Spirit of God when He speaks to our heart.